If you have your Bible this evening, I'd invite you to turn with me back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as we'll close out our pericope from this morning. We'll read again from verse 16 through verse 23, excuse me. And pick up considering three things: the clarity of general revelation, the culpability of suppression — that one might not roll out so easy — and thirdly, consider the necessity of special revelation in the gospel. So as we conclude this morning, I've tweaked the first point somewhat, and we will reconsider the clarity of general revelation, the culpability of suppression, and the necessity of special revelation in the gospel. Again, I remind you that what is being read is the very word of God, and it would serve us well to pay careful attention. "For I am not ashamed," writes Paul, "of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands true forever. Amen." Again, this evening we'll conclude our study of this pericope, well, this section, verses 18b here, is really all we're considering, as we again look at the clarity of general revelation, the culpability of suppression, and the necessity of special revelation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've seen the noetic effects of sin, and we've talked about that this morning. Fallen humanity does not approach God's revelation with neutral reason. I hope you took the afternoon and considered that somewhat and asked yourself some tough questions. We argued that there is no impartial, unbiased standpoint from which to evaluate the Creator of all things. Instead, we said that our minds are corrupted and corrupted and biased towards suppression. And yet Paul begins by highlighting the clarity of what God has made known to all. So first, let's consider, if we will, the undeniable revelation God has given to all people. I think this is worth rehashing. "For what can be known," we read, "about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." As I said this morning, Paul uses strong language here in this text. He says, he uses the word plain, and I hope that you thought about that as well. God has made himself known plainly, if you will. Plainly in what has been created. He has shown it to us. He was clearly perceived who God is and what God has created. And I introduced you to general revelation this morning, and many of you understand that concept well. especially in conjunction with special revelation, which we'll consider in the third part. But often general revelation, I believe, is misunderstood. It's misunderstood in this regard. By general revelation, we need to understand that the knowledge of God is available to every human being through the creation and conscience. The knowledge of God, that God exists, that God is. A better way to say, I have a problem with when someone says, God does exist. Yeah, but of course God. If God didn't exist, you wouldn't exist. My mind goes there instantly. It's better to say God is, right? God is. And there is only one true living God who is. And all things that exist, exist through and by Him. Period. Now that sounds basic. But we need to understand, we live in a world, as we talked about this morning, we live in a world that suppresses the truth in ignorance, not in ignorance, deliberately in order to change the reality of what is. That's what I was getting at this morning. We live in a world that seeks, with everything that's in them, to suppress the truth of God, which is revealed every day in everything that He has made, and if we can, is revealed in every individual, whether believer or non-believer. Do you know non-believers are also created in whose image? The image of God. They are image bearers. Therefore, we are without excuse just in the fact that we bear the image of God who is. Amen. Therefore, we need to understand clearly that general revelation is more than God just revealing Himself in a beautiful sunset. Way more than that. General revelation is understanding that the knowledge of the God who is available and before every human being through creation and conscience. It's not obscure. It's not hidden. For the moment God spoke creation into existence, His invisible, look at the text, God's Word, His invisible attributes, And two here are listed, especially, if you will, His eternal power. Note what Paul uses here. His invisible attributes are on display in those things He created. Those things you can't see are revealed in what He has created. It's a beautiful, excuse me, I'm struggling. It's a beautiful thing God has given to us in what He has created. His eternal power, writes Paul, and His divine nature. In other words, here's what's revealed. His Godhead. His Godhead is revealed in what He has created. That is, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In what's created, we see the Trinity. We'll talk about that again as Paul moves us through his epistle. But the Godhead is revealed. His majesty is revealed, is it not? And more importantly, or in it not more importantly, and in addition to this Godhead and His majesty, I think it's important for understand His perfections are seen in creation. Things that can only belong to God. Namely those invisible attributes that belong only to Him, i.e. His eternal power and divine nature. In other words, His Godhead, His majesty, and His perfections have been on display since He created all things. Do you interpret the world in which you live in through that understanding? Psalm 19, really, for a good illustration, I think Psalm 19 provides one, and we could describe this as the two books of Revelation. Really, it echoes this truth beautifully. David declares, remember, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Psalm 19:1-3. You see, the psalmist pictures the sun running its course like a bridegroom or a strong man racing across the sky. Every sunrise, every sunset is a silent sermon preached to the entire world. Every sunrise, every sunset is a silent sermon preached to the entire world. David then, in Psalm 19, when he moves into verse 7, he moves into what's known as special revelation. He writes, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And what David does here in Psalm 19 is he shows us the two books God has given, the book of creation and the book of Scripture. The book of creation and the book of Scripture. And both, David's telling us, both declare God's glory, but we know only the latter converts souls. Amen? Two books, the book of creation and the book of Scripture. Jonathan Edwards rejoiced in this over and over again, and he captures it powerfully when he wrote these words, the beauty of the world is a communication of God's beauty. The whole universe is full of images of the divine glory. The sun is but a shadow of the glory of God. The heavens are the work of his fingers, and the earth is full of his goodness. We see this every day, don't we? Every day when you go to bed, what do we always tell ourselves? Tomorrow's another day and the sun will, right? The sun will come up. We spend our lives telling our children that. They come home, they're disappointed, they're rejected, something happened, it was a bad day, et cetera, et cetera. Look, listen, understand, but the sun will come up tomorrow. The sermon is preached every day to us. And when we step outside into the early morning, no matter what we're doing, we need to look up and listen with our hearts to the sermon being preached to us. We all say with our mouths, tomorrow's a blessing. I'm not sure about tomorrow, am I? I'm not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. And we all understand that tomorrow is a blessing. But when we get up tomorrow, do you assert every morning, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad and do it. And listen to the sermon being preached to me. The beautiful thing about what Paul's telling us is God's preaching to us every day. Every day. Through his creation. As well as, let's get technical and let's put more flesh on this, as well as his sovereign rule of all things and how he's providentially working all things in our life, no matter what happens during the day. God is orchestrating those things, preaching a sermon to his people. If it's for his glory and our good, we should be listening. Amen? And you see, I think as we talk more and more here, and I've talked more and more here, and I've been thinking more and more personally about growing in Christ's likeness, I believe this is what the Bible is driving us to interpret each and every day, each and every moment through the lens of what's been revealed to us, both in creation, if you will, the first book, and especially through the written word of God. And how do we interpret those things that we see, hear, smell, taste, feel, all those things? Do we interpret those things as the world does, or do we interpret those things through God's word and what he's revealed to us? You see, we don't naturally respond with worship and gratitude, do we? Our fallen minds suppress the sermon each and every day. Tomorrow's Monday. I had my worship this morning and it was good. And I had my lunch and my belly was full and I was happy. And I had a little rest. And I got up and I thought, okay, I need to start getting ready for tonight. And then immediately my mind went to tomorrow. What I need to do tomorrow. What do I need to get done tomorrow? Who do I need to speak to tomorrow? What do I need to speak to them about, right? Immediately. And yet, I thought, now how am I going to interpret tomorrow? Well, tomorrow's not guaranteed to me. Well, what I have right now is today. And what today is a day of worship and rest given to the saints. Amen? And I'm going to pollute it, like I said this morning, we often do, suppress that truth, and project tomorrow onto today. Today, my sole purpose for existence is to worship the Triune God. That's it. And to rest. And to let those other things around me rest too. That's really what it is. Now, there's no greater joy, no greater task, and no greater calling in an individual's life than that. I understand I'm not downplaying worship. But that's what today is about. Right? Let today's trouble be sufficient for what? The next 3 years? Now hold on. Everybody's shaking their head no. But we all live in that scheme of things. It's a rough week. 6 years from now, we're still in that rough week. Right? Think now. Be honest. I believe in exegetical preaching. And in order to preach the way I do, I have to do a tremendous amount of exegeting things. And the older I get, I hear pastors, they can give great sermons and introduce people to Latin words and Greek words and Greek grammar and all those good things and all that. And they can fly through any Jeopardy category that has anything to do with the Bible. But they never challenge their people. They never challenge them. They expose them to information, right? But they never challenge them in their exegesis. My hope is that we here challenge people through our exegesis because that's what Paul does for us. When he writes to us this great epistle, I believe the Puritans were excellent at this. They're charged with many crimes, and I think falsely, but I think they were good at preaching to people's souls. Challenging them to think, how do you interpret the world in which you live? How do you function and how do you respond? So we see that general revelation is clear. No one is excused. And yet we continuously see humanity who does not honor God as God around us. And we fall prey and we fall into that thinking. That brings us really to our second point. The culpable suppression really of this truth is in unrighteousness. Okay? Despite the fact that humanity, fallen humanity, does not and cannot honor God, our second point shows us clearly that, look at it with me, look at the text. We read, who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth. This is just to reinforce what was said to you this morning. Now, I just said, oh, don't do this, but here I'm going to give you a Greek word. No, I won't. The key word here, as we can all see it clearly, is suppressed, right? That's the key word. The key word here is suppressed. Now, we need to understand what it means to suppress. It means to hold down. To push down, to restrain, to stifle, to hinder. Now get that. In order to hold down or restrain or stifle something or hinder something, it has to already exist. You following me? Therefore, man is not excused because his knowledge of God already exists. We miss that far too often in this text. The word suppress means to hold down. Therefore, something needs to exist
to be held down. What is it that's being held down? The knowledge of God that's been revealed in book one, creation. Therefore, that leaves man without excuse, and he cannot say there is no God. He cannot cry foul. He cannot remain neutral. None of that is possible. There are no real atheists. It's impossible. Think about that. Everyone who rejects, if you will, the triune God, rejects his creator and the one in which he was created in the image of, and stamps him with a conscience. Follow me. This is Edwards. Stamped him with a conscience. Therefore, he has to deliberately, willfully suppress that knowledge that he knows exists. Everyone who denies the reality and existence of God. I'll even go so far as to say this, and most of my colleagues wouldn't do this or appreciate it, but I will. I would argue this, that they are actually suppressing the reality, stamped on their conscience, that there is a Trinitarian God who sovereignly rules and governs all things. That is stamped on every image bearer's conscience. And they deliberately and willfully, mind you now, what I'm saying, suppress that, hold it down, seek to restrain it. Because it's clearly revealed in what? First, what's it clearly revealed in? Creation, thank you. Sunday night, come on. It's kind of more like Bible study. Not true, it's worship. Okay? But creation. And they willfully, stubbornly do so. They push it down. We have a above ground swimming pool. I enjoy it. We had a pool in Florida for years. I had a pool growing up. And the home we bought here had a pool in the back. It was ugly and filled with mold and leaves, and it was horrible when we got there. We were debating on whether hooking something to it and dragging it down the hill and away from the house or working through it. I'm thankful we did work through it because it all works well, and I like the pool. Pool's good for my body. But, and you all know about pools and swimming pools, and we like to play keep it up in the pool. Right, I still haven't grown up. I have to play frisbee and squirt guns in a swimming pool and have a beach ball. And what do you always do with a beach ball in the pool? Blow it up as big as you can, and then you try to hold it under the water, right? Or you sit on it and you try to keep it down underneath the water. But what does that ball do? It keeps coming up one way or the other, doesn't it? You can't hold it down. Now, I don't claim to be the strongest man in the world, but I'm not the weakest person either. Eventually, that ball is coming up, isn't it? And the harder I'm shoving it down under the water and holding it, the minute I lose that, the higher it pops up. True? The higher it pops right up out of the water. Now, think about that. That's what I'm saying here. Every individual created in the image of God seeks to shove down, push down, restrain the glory of God, the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the perfections of God. And it just keeps popping up all over the place, doesn't it? Because what's going to come up tomorrow unless the Lord returns? The Son. And what does He preach to all of us as the Son pops up every morning? He preaches that He is. Remember, God is. No matter how any of us, and unconverted individuals, the unregenerate, those haters of God, if you will, seek to suppress the glory of God in that manner, it can't be done. Now, what does it mean to suppress the truth? I think to suppress the truth, it means these things. It means acknowledging it inward, but denying it outwardly. Let me say that again. To suppress the truth,
What does it mean to suppress the truth? To suppress the truth means acknowledging it inwardly, but denying it outwardly. Every individual, if pushed, must acknowledge, but seeks to deny that God is, if you will, outwardly. The fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. That's a fool. So it means acknowledging truth inwardly, but denying it outwardly. Second thing to consider, it means to suppress the truth means distorting truth, distorting it. In other words, turning the creator into the creature. What they did with the golden calf. Remember, we learned this morning in Sunday school. That wasn't about worshiping another god or a false god. That was seeking to make a visible representation of the God who is in the form of a golden calf. I hope you didn't miss that. That was a great point this morning. In other words, they were distorting who God is and how he should be worshipped. They exchanged the glory of God. Read your text. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of man, animals, or modern idols, if you will, like money, pleasure, self. Those kinds of things, right? Exodus, again, another example. I think also, too, to suppress the truth means smothering the conscience. No, excuse me. Here's what I mean by that. Silencing that voice that's in with all of us that says this is wrong. This is wrong. Acknowledging it inwardly, but denying it outwardly. Distorting truth. Smothering the conscience means to suppress truth. Smothering the conscience. Silencing that voice that says, this is wrong. You see, and finally, let's consider this. Another way truth is suppressed is to live in deliberate inconsistency all the time. You see, by that I mean, enjoy the gifts of creation like the sunrise, a harvest, beauty around us. And never thanking God or giving glory to God for it. You know people like that? Oh, I saw a beautiful sunrise. I don't know, but my wife likes sunrises and waterfalls. Okay? And she likes to listen to the waves from the ocean on the beach, right? Hear the waves come in. I can't do any of those things without thinking about God. Can't do any of them. I see a waterfall. I think about God. We listen to the waves crash. As long as I can stay awake, I'm thinking about God. It's usually a great way for me to go to sleep. I don't sleep much. See a sunrise? I stood in the Badlands. Of all places, you would think God would not be in what's called the Badlands. God is all over the Badlands, all over it. And that which he's created. Thirdly and finally, let's consider the necessity of special revelation in the gospel. You've seen the clarity of general revelation and the willful, culpable suppression of truth because of the noahic effects of sin. But I think this leads us to Paul's devastating conclusion in the third final point. Look at what he says here in our text. They are without excuse. I played sports my entire life from the time I was probably 5, clear to somewhere around 19 years old, something like that, and even beyond, and played well before or longer than after I should have quit permanently. And I was even in my 50s playing in a wiffle ball league. So, I don't know any better. But one of the things we heard over and over again no matter what sport it might have been, football, baseball, wrestling, or any of those things that we participated in, was this: no excuses. No excuses. Get it done, right? How many of you told your children that growing up? I don't want to hear excuses. Why didn't you? Your mother told you to take the trash out. Why didn't you, right? You were told to cut the grass. Why didn't you? Now, that's bumped up in levels as we grow up in life and we hear that. But that phrase comes over, we hear it over and over again, even, I believe, well, into old age, if not into the grave. No excuses. And Paul's conclusion is here is that these individuals, these people, i.e. all of us outside of being united to Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, are without excuse. Now, I said this morning, I didn't want to do another sermon of that poor pygmy in South Africa or South America who's never heard the gospel. What about him? Paul's clear. Is he excused or unexcused? No excuse. Here's what we know about the triune God, and here's living in the reality of God's word. God's word will reach all those he's determined to reach. Amen? Therefore, no one is with excuse, even in regards to their conversion. We are all responsible for ourselves while God sovereignly determines who will hear and receive the gospel. Some who hear the gospel, it has not been determined by that same God that they what? Receive the gospel. Others, it has determined, never hear the gospel. There is no poor pygmy in South America. Now, someone's going to say, because someone always does, and we have a guy that we work with, and every now and then he brings up questions like this. It just drives me nuts. But we're long-suffering and patient with him like God is long-suffering and patient with us. Well, then why do we do evangelism, right? If those who God has determined will hear the gospel and receive it are going to hear the gospel, why do evangelism? Well, do you know who that is? First question. Let's be real. We're trying to live in what's real. Do I know the answer to that question? No. Do you know the answer to that question? No. Therefore, one thing we do know is our responsibility as being united to Christ in both his life, death, and resurrection to do what? To go and take the gospel to others. The proclamation of the gospel is the means by which we did it in our catechism this morning. So no one is with excuse or has excuse, is excused. You see, there's no legitimate defense or alibi before God's holy tribunal. There is none. There's no legitimate defense. None. Man is without excuse. Guilt is really undeniable and self-inflicted because we suppress the truth ourselves. Every person, Jew, Gentile, educated, uneducated, religious, atheist, or professing atheist, stands fully accountable before the triune God. Period. No excuse. Now, we've talked about, and you need to understand, this heightens, if you will, the justice and wrath of God that Paul's already exposed us to. Right? It heightens it all. And at the same time, what it does is it's magnifying his glory and his saving righteousness in the gospel. The two things are coexistent. And I already told you, can't we coexist? I don't like that. So don't equate that. That's not what I'm talking about. Don't do that. Okay? But both of them are real. That's reality. That's what's real. This is happening. That is happening. Period. You following me? We seek to justify both of those things all the time, don't we? We seek to justify them for God. And really what's heightened here, I believe, is the justice of God's wrath, which Paul has already exposed us to and developed beautifully all in 8 words. as it magnifies the glory of God himself, remember, two things are revealed. The righteousness of God and the righteous wrath of God against unrighteousness. Anyway, think about the parable of the wicked tenants, right? John 3, I think. No, where's the wicked tenants? Jim's going to look. I'll get back to you. Remember, Jesus gives that parable of the wicked tenants. I'm going to go, here's a better way. I think it's in Matthew, but I think it's in Matthew 21. All right. That owner of the vineyard, he sends servants, and he sends his own son. And the tenants know who the owner is, and the evidence is clear who that owner is, and yet they suppress that knowledge. And remember, they beat the servants. You remember this? I blew it with John 3. I don't know why I said John 3, but it's Matthew 21. And remember what they do? They kill the son, right? Okay, they kill the son. And they keep the vineyard for who? They keep the vineyard for themselves. Now, they're left without excuse when the owner returns in judgment. All right? They're left without excuse when the owner, read that pericope later, returns in judgment. Now, here's where I was thinking maybe. John 3, 19 and 20 says this. And this is judgment. The light has come into the world, right? The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Now, in my head, that worked out a whole lot better than it came out of my mouth. But what I think is, if you consider the parable of the wicked tenants in Matthew 21 and what's stated in John 3, 19 and 21, you'll see that creation is the light. We know it and we hate it. And we suppress it. Therefore, we must understand, because of that, we are without excuse. Okay? Now, Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, writes this. They are without excuse, for God has given them such a knowledge of himself as leaves them inexcusable in their atheism and idolatry. They cannot plead ignorance. The light shines so brightly that they who do not see it are without excuse. I think what Henry emphasizes there is that the revelation and creation there is so clear that suppression really is not a valid excuse, but it's actually a damning excuse. You following me there? Henry, I think he's emphasizing in his quote that revelation and creation is so clear. God has revealed himself and what the things he's created is so clear that the suppression of that, it's not a valid excuse. I didn't know. It's actually a damning one, right? And I think this truth is sobering for all of us. Because no matter where you are, no matter where you work, where you play, where you live, where you sleep, where you eat, where you serve, what country you're in, this same reality confronts every person we meet. Every person we meet. Because the creation around them, the soil, the sky, the rain, the harvest, the wonders really of human ingenuity, I think, testify daily that God is. God is. Now, I've already clarified that. To me, when we say God is, we're talking about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, one, the only one and true God there is. And yet, because of the effects of sin, as sinners, we encounter every day in our meeting those who seek to suppress that truth and distort the reality that we know is true.
You see, there's no neutral ground. There's no neutral ground. And Christian, hear me. Stop living in what isn't real. And start serving in what is. We need to repent, I think, even as believers, of suppressing the truth. I think that's a sin many of us are guilty of and don't recognize that we are. We need to examine our own hearts and see where we've pushed down the knowledge that God has given to us and revealed to us in His Word. And repent for doing just that. We need to worship the Creator. I think we need to return to a time where the book of creation speaks loudly to us again. And not in global warming and all that, whatever. That's as far as I can go, global warming, right? We need to believe the gospel. If you're here today and don't have Christ, you're without excuse. Don't make one. But listen, you're not without hope. So if you're here without Christ, run to the cross. Remember this, because this is beautiful. The same God whose wrath is revealed against all ungodliness has revealed His righteousness in Jesus Christ. It's just absolutely mind-blowing. And we need to trust Him and Him alone. Because the righteous shall live by faith. Fourthly, and here it is for all of you. Because I know you have the first three settled. We need to proclaim the gospel boldly. Because, church, listen to me. This is our mission. This is it. You see, I don't care where you labor. I don't care if you're a missionary. I don't care if you're a pastor. Whatever God has called you to. Remember this. First and foremost, you are an image bearer of your Creator who has revealed to you Himself through creation. And more importantly, if you are in Christ, through His Word. Therefore, proclaim His Word boldly. My prayer is that this week we'd go through the week and we'd look at creation with new eyes. And at the same time, repent of every suppression of it. Every suppression of the truth. And again, I think it's one of the sins of the church. And definitely people within the church. We have suppressed the truth. So live by faith in the gospel. I challenge you with this. Be bold enough this week to go and tell somebody they're without excuse. But remind them and remind them gently they're not without a Savior, and His name is Jesus. It's the message that changes the world and brings us all into reality. Our Father and our God, again, we thank You for Your Word, Lord. We thank You for speaking truth into our lives. And Father, we confess that we're guilty of suppressing the truth. We're also guilty, Lord, of suppressing the truth or letting others manipulate and distort the truth and falling prey to that suppression. Forgive us, Lord, for seeing You and ourselves, the world in which we live in, the events of everyday life, the events, Lord, that we can't even begin to explain. Forgive us, Lord, for interpreting them through really our own sinful hearts and not through your word. Give us eyes to see beyond right here, right now, and what we're in, to see truly what you're doing in the grand scheme of all things. And as your sons and daughters, we know for sure that whatever it is, it's for our good and your glory. Teach us, Lord, to interpret things that way. Even those difficult things, those painful things, those moments of chastisement, those moments of rejection, as well as those moments of joy and peace and quietness. Make us a people that live in that reality. For the sake of Christ and crown, we ask it. Amen.